dismiss yourself down to the fellowship hall, and the rest of us, we will be in our lesson, One Another. We are in lesson number 9 still. This is our last week in that. We've been kind of taking our time through this lesson, mostly because of Friend Day a few weeks ago. I wanted to give you plenty of time, and so we're going to, Lord willing, finish up there. I'm going to do this for really? And so we'll be finishing up lesson 9. Lesson 10, we'll start next week. That's the last lesson in our series, and so we'll spend a couple weeks in that. And then after that, I've just been praying and seeking the Lord about what He'd have us do next. And years and years and years ago, we did what's called discipleship class with Jesus, and that's going through the Beatitudes. And so we'll have a lesson series through that. I thought it'd be appropriate for us to be refreshed on discipleship ourselves while Brother Tim and them are going through that downstairs. And so in a few weeks, after we're done with this lesson series, we will be in that discipleship class with Jesus. I can't think of a better discipler. Amen. And Jesus is going to, in Matthew's account especially, deal with what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And you know, a disciple is a learner. You know, it is. And so what they're doing downstairs in continue class, discipleship class, is they're learning a lot about the doctrines of the Word of God, and that is a big part of it. But really, before you can learn, your heart needs to be right. Because there is a danger of learning much, but only for the sake of learning. And the Bible is very clear that knowledge puffeth up. It has that danger to make us feel like we're doing right because we know a lot, but really our heart's not where it needs to be. And so that will be after this series. So Brother Steve's in the back, patiently waiting. If you would like a lesson, if you don't have one in front of you, Brother Steve's ready to pass that out to you. Looks like you can lift your hand and he can get that to you. If you need a pen, go ahead and lift your hand and he'd be glad to get that. All right, responsible students this morning. Amen. All right, so if you would, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter 3 one more time. And whenever you find your place there, if you wouldn't mind to stand as we read 1 Peter chapter 3. A couple of pages. There, say amen. Amen. Not that page. I can tell the Bible page, okay? You're not getting me. All right, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says this. We'll read through verse 15. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Again, that's our focus these couple weeks. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. So let's pray. We'll get right to our message this morning. God, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. And thank you that you've shown compassion to us. And Lord, we're so undeserving. We have nothing to offer you, but Lord, you've chosen to love us anyways and to minister unto us, which is just incredible to think about, that the God of creation would care enough to minister to us. And Lord, help us to have that heart. Help us to learn to have compassion on one another, even those that in our flesh we deem unworthy. Help us, God, to love and to have compassion and to help where we can. We love you, Christ, and I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you so much for standing. So lesson 9 is compassion one for one another. And just by way of review and introduction. We'll just quickly go through these blanks. If you picked up a lesson this morning and has all the blanks still there, you can fill them in now as we go through. But first, we talked about a couple weeks ago is the realm of compassion, who we ought to have compassion on, and that's everybody, right? I mean, in a lot of scripture, God makes clear that we ought to love everybody, love our enemies, right? Do good to those who hate you. And so this isn't just people that we've decided deserve our compassion. No, in fact, we're commanded to love and have compassion on all people. But I will say, and we have said, in this passage specifically, we're talking about one another, right? We're talking about our church family. And we need to, in a special and focused and intentional way, have compassion one of another. And that happens when we want to have a unified mindset. That's the blank there. I believe that's letter A and number one there, a unified mindset. We need to have, before we can truly show compassion on one another, we need to really understand why that is. And a big reason why it's so important that a church family is compassionate one toward another is because it's very important that we're unified, that we're on the same page, that we're not in conflict with each other. Oftentimes when the Bible says be of one mind, it's talking about we're not in conflict doctrinally, that we ought not to have opposing doctrines and contradictory doctrines one with another. We need to be of one mind. The teachings of the Word of God is what we base our fellowship, isn't it? We're not trying to just be a social club and hang out and have a good time. I'm glad we do have a good time, and I'm glad we do enjoy each other's company. That's very important. But all of that is really flowing through a deeper fellowship, which is what we believe about God and His Word, right? And so we ought not to have a conflict doctrinally. We need to be unified doctrinally, but we need to be unified and absent of conflict just in personal dealings with each other. And you know, conflict arises often in church families because church families are made up of people who do things that are annoying sometimes and do things that are sometimes more than annoying and legitimately hurtful because we're sinful, right? All of us are. Each one of us are. And you know, we sometimes like to think we're the ones that aren't doing that and everybody else is messing up and everybody else is doing wrong and everybody else is hurting me. But we often don't understand or focus on or pay attention to the fact that we also do things that hurt others. And so in a church family, there will be conflict that way. There will be sinful decisions that are made. There will be sinful words that are said. There will be sinful attitudes that are there. And we will hurt one another along the way. It just is going to happen. And so what matters is this, that we try to minimize that, obviously, right? The second, what matters really is what we do after that, after we're offended, right? After somebody in our church family offends us in some way or another, says something they ought not to have said, does something they ought not to have said, didn't say something they should have said, or didn't do something they should have done. And whenever that happens, where are you? Where's your mindset? Do you seek to then destroy? Maybe not like, you know, blow them up, like, you know, military destroy, but destroy the relationship, destroy the fellowship between the two of you, destroy their character, destroy how their reputation. Is that how you handle that? Because if that's how you handle it, then we're not being godly here, right? We need to be unified, and what we need to seek is reconciliation. We can't just ignore it. We've said this many times. We can't just ignore offense if it's truly an offense. If we're just having a bad attitude, then we could ignore that and get over ourselves a little bit. And there is a place for that. And sometimes they're not doing anything wrong. We are just putting expectations that I'm not to be there, or we're just seriously just being overly sensitive. That is a potential. And they had no intention of hurting. It's not like they were even being unthoughtful. Sometimes we are just too far on that side of it. But there are legitimate offenses that happen. And when that happens, we cannot ignore it. We need to confront for the purpose of reconciliation, because you want you and your church family to be right with each other. We need to be close. We need to be unified. And so we need to seek after that. We need to chase after that intentionally and no matter what, really, we can say it steadfastly, right? Steadfastly seeking unity, because there is going to be a lot that goes against unity. In fact, it's one of the tactics of the devil, one of his favorite tactics, is to get in and destroy a church from within. And so we're going to have to be very intentional that way. And so along with that is a loving mindset, that we are going to choose to love one another, even when at times, again, in our flesh — this is not a godly way of thinking — but in our flesh, sometimes we decide, well, that person doesn't deserve my love. Well, if you think that way, then you haven't really been loving at all, because love is not something that is deserved, right? When you love somebody because they deserve it, you're not really loving them. You're just paying them back. Does that make sense? When God loved us, we did not deserve it. That's how love works. It is unconditional. And so we need to choose to love each other that way. He mentioned specifically in our verses that we ought to love as brethren. We ought to be pitiful. We ought to be courteous. This is how we choose to love one another. And in that, it has the idea of caring about each other's needs, caring about each other's hurts. Part of being compassionate is noticing the struggles of others and being there for them, empathizing with them, and being compassionate and doing what we can to help. So we talked about all that. Last week, we dealt with the reach of compassion. That's number two, the reach of compassion. So how do we do that? The way we do that is, one, verbally. We spent a lot of time on that. Your words do matter. Your words can go a long way. So letter A is verbally, by the way. I don't know if I... the reach of compassion and group. Your words go a long way, one way or the other. You don't really get a choice. Your words do impact people. And so you do get to choose this. Are your words going to impact people positively and toward and provoking toward love and good works, like Hebrews 10:25 tells us to do? As a church family, we ought to verbally, with our words, provoke one another to love and good works. You can do that. Or you can provoke one another to anger and bitterness and toward the wrong way. And so that is your choice. Are your words going to be helpful, or are they going to be hurtful, especially in a time where someone's struggling? How are you going to help them? Your words have a lot to do with that. And then the last thing we talked about, letter B, is to reach thoughtfully. And as we consider how important our words are, we really need to be thinking about what we say before we say it. And we tell the teenagers that a lot, and teenagers just take a long time sometimes to learn that lesson. But so do we. And we oftentimes just say what's on our mind without any thought to what that's going to mean to the other person. We ought to live that way with more than just our words. And we ought to be thinking about what we're going to say, what we're going to do, how it will affect it, how it will come off and across to the ones that we love. That's part of loving them, is considering them before we say something, before we do something, before we have the tone or the attitude we're going to have. We have to be thinking of others, not just ourselves. Okay, and so that's kind of how we dealt with so far compassion, and we talked about that it's needful. We talked about how that we need to be intentional about it. It's not automatic for us. Our flesh does not think to be compassionate automatically. We need to be intentional about it. We said this, I think, last week, come to church ready to serve, right? And deciding that we want to serve our church family and love our church family that way and be intentional that way, and notice others, not just come to be noticed, not just come to be served, but to serve, to minister that way. And then we talked about how it's done. So now today we're going to talk about this, the reward of compassion. Sometimes when we're compassionate to others, it feels like our compassion goes unnoticed. When someone reviles us, when someone hurts us, when someone says something they ought not to have said to us, and we turn the other cheek and we don't give it back, sometimes we feel unseen. Sometimes we feel unnoticed. Sometimes we feel like what I'm doing here is not accomplishing anything helpful. But what we need to realize this morning is that God does see that. right? And you might be right that the people that have hurt you, the people that have said these things about you, and you don't give it back to them, you're probably right that a lot of them are not going to care. They're not going to be thankful. They're going to have bad spirits. And you're going to, by man, oftentimes, when you live this way, by man, oftentimes you will be unnoticed. But that's okay. Why? Because God does notice. And we're not living for the rewards of man. We're not living for the attention of man. We're living for the word of God. And honestly, Jesus put it very clearly, didn't he? That whenever you do something for men to see, and you do something for men's rewards, Jesus said this, they have their reward. Those who seek the praise of man, those who seek the rewards of men, and live their life so that other men, other people, will reward them, Jesus says, okay, now they've done that, they've rewarded you, that's the end of your reward. And you will not be rewarded of God, right? And so we really only live two ways. Am I going to live to be rewarded by man, or am I going to live to be rewarded by God? I will say, if you live with that in mind, that you're going to live in a way that pleases God and that God will reward you, I will say there will be very many men along the way who will also reward you. But that's not the point. And if they don't notice you, if they don't reward you, if they don't thank you, does that matter to you? It ought not to matter to you, because that's not why you're doing it. Does that make sense? We're doing it because God sees us. God notices our compassion. And we might feel alone at times doing right, but we can take heart knowing this, that God will reward us. God notices, and He will reward us that way. And so letter A is this. He knows our testimony. That's the blank. He knows our testimony. That's the blank there. 3a, God knows our testimony. Verse 12 tells us that God sees our actions. It says there, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. He sees you. He sees what you're doing. And we serve a living God. We're not just keeping a rule book here that's going to make life go well for us. And some people try to say, oh, you know what? Christianity has these values, and that religion has these values, and that religion has these values, and really, you know, us and the Hindus, and us and the Buddhists, and us and whatever other religion, we're all really doing the same thing, and we're all really learning the same values. We might be learning some similar values, but we're not doing this just because of the values. We're serving a God who is real, right? We're doing these things not because these are values that help our life go better and help our society and help our country, although they will. No, we can't live that way. We are doing this because we serve a living God who's asked us to live this way. Does that make sense? And so we are not doing the same thing as the Hindus. We are not doing the same thing as the Buddhists. We are not doing the same thing as the Islamicists and all of them. We are serving God Almighty. We are serving a person, and He has asked us to be compassionate. And here's how I know that, because even if seemingly serving God seems to really blow up the community we live in, if you go back and follow Paul as he goes into different cities and different towns and he preaches Christ, it did not cause peace in the community. It actually blew him up. And they were all very angry. So we don't live necessarily make our country or our town better. We serve God, right? And we do what God asks us to do, even if it feels like what we're doing is counterproductive with other people, even if it feels like no one notices, even if it feels like we're making enemies and not friends. We're not doing this to make friends necessarily. We're doing this primarily for God. And He will work all that out. Does that make sense? And He sees us. He sees. Even if there's no other reward, no outward help in our life, here's what matters and here's what is happening. God sees our testimony. God notices our compassion that we have for one another. Paul was out there just loving people and preaching Christ and was thrown in prison oftentimes. And if he was living that way, we call it pragmatically, by the way, that's what it's called, pragmatism. We're doing what we feel works. We're doing what we feel has the best impact. No, we don't live pragmatically. We live biblically. And we do what God says always, even if on this earth it's not really helping our life necessarily in our flesh, if we don't notice it that way. God does notice it. Okay, so he notices our faithfulness even when no one else is watching. And God not only watches us, he not only sees us, but he also hears us. Look at verse 12 at the end. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open." I'm sorry, I was looking at something. "And his ears are open unto their prayers." His ears are open unto their prayers. God delights in hearing and answering his children's prayers. And when we come before God in prayer, we can be confident that he hears us. We can be confident that our requests will be heard by God, and he will answer us in his time, in his way, and with his answer. But we can trust that God hears us. We can trust that God is with us. We can trust that he knows what we're going through. Matthew 7, 7 through 11 are here in the notes. It says, "And ask," Jesus says this, "ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son asked bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" Listen, our God loves us. And he's a loving Father. And if you're saved this morning, you're his child. And he wants to give you good things. We just need to ask him for them, right? And what good means is sometimes different than what we think good means. But he will give us what we need and what is best for us. But we do have to ask him for it. Does that make sense? So we need to ask him as we're doing this. And so our connection and prayer with God can be limited by sin. It can be limited. And we can hinder our prayer life with God if we're living in sin and we know we're doing wrong in some way and we refuse to get it right. That will hinder your prayer life with God. But he never simply just ignores you. He never just ignores you. He always desires an unhindered fellowship with him in prayer. That's what God wants with you and with me. Psalm 66, 18 through 20, is turning notes as well. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." It's pretty clear, isn't it? And God is not, he is not always ready to give us what we want if we are not going to be right with him. Does that make sense? If you regard iniquity, if you are living in sin, and you know you are, and you will not get it right, God says in Psalm 66, "The Lord will not hear me. But verily," verse 19, "God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me." Now, when the psalmist says mercy there, here's what that means, is that he deserved something bad, and now he's not getting it. Here's what he's saying. God hears my prayers now. Why? Because I repented of my sin. I repented of the iniquity in my heart. He said, what he's doing is hearkening back to times in his life when he was living in sin, living apart from God, hindering his walk with God, and he cried out to God for forgiveness. And that prayer God always hears. God always hears a heart of forgiveness, a heart of repentance. And so he said, "I was living in sin. I was regarding iniquity in my heart, and God would not hear me, and I didn't feel close to him, and we didn't have a close relationship like I have enjoyed with him in the past. But I cried out to him, and he had mercy on me." He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to forgive me. But God wants to forgive you. And if you are living in iniquity, and if you are living in a place where you know you're doing wrong, and because of that, you know because of that, you and God are distant. God doesn't want that. He does. It's not on his end. No, he's always wanting for you and him to be close. That's why he made you, to fellowship with you. And so here's all you need to do is repent. And we serve a merciful, loving, gracious God. Who, that moment you bow and repent and say, "God, you know I've not been living right, and I don't know even what to do. I don't think I could even overcome this. But God, I know you can help me, and God, I hope you I ask that you would forgive me for what I've done, and immediately God will forgive. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if you feel distant from God, you confess your sin to Him, and He is faithful every time. You don't have to wonder if He forgave you. He will every time. If you agree with Him about your sin and you ask Him to forgive you, He will. And then He'll hear you again. I mean, really hear you. I mean, He's not ignoring you when you're in sin, but really what we're doing when we're living in sin is we're ignoring Him. We're not really talking to Him necessarily because we're regarding sin in our heart. God wants that barrier to be taken away. He wants for you and Him to be right. He wants for you and Him to have fellowship. He wants to hear from you, but He can't really truly hear from you if you're harboring iniquity. And so we need to come to Him and ask for forgiveness. And He'll hear you. He'll hear you. Yeah. God sees, God hears, but God judges. God judges, and that's really in our notes here. God, He judges. You might have wondered why the wicked seem to go unpunished. And as we're talking about this, trying to live a life of compassion, trying to live a life of love, and trying to live the life God's called us to, and it seems like it doesn't really work for us. And we wonder why the wicked seem to go unpunished while we're suffering. Verse 12 tells us this. Look at verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, His ears are open unto their prayers. And then it says this, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And so in our human wisdom, we can never fully explain God's ways or fully understand His sovereignty and His control. But God does judge the righteous, and He will make it all right in His time. And sometimes we want God to judge them right there and right then, but we're not the judge. Let's let God handle that. But what we can do is this, is understand that even though those who are living wickedly sometimes look like they're doing well, and again, they're not facing the judgment of man, you know, and men praise them and men give to them and men help them and men are good to them, that's not what matters, right? Because all the while the wicked are seemingly outwardly and in man's eyes doing well, the face of the Lord is against them. And again, we have to go back and ask ourselves, why are we living the way we're living? Is it so that men will praise us, or is it so that God will be honored and reward us? Or how about the flip side? Why are we not living the way the world is living? Is it so that they will praise us, or so that we don't face the persecution of man, or are we more concerned with the persecution and judgment of God? Does that make sense? We need to decide, are we more interested in the judgment of man or the judgment of God? And if we're interested in what God thinks and not what man thinks, then we will be able to live a life that God's called us to live, no matter how people reward us, and we won't be so bitter against the lost in our mind that we feel are thriving and flourishing, because really we understand they're not. Because no matter how good their life looks, here's what's going on. The end of verse 12. The face of the Lord is against them. Yeah. And that's not where we want to be. And so, though God judges the wicked, He does not take pleasure in it, but rather He delights in showing mercy. God sees them. God will judge them one day, but God doesn't want to judge them. God would much rather show mercy to them, right? And that's how we ought to be. We ought not to desire for God to judge the earth. What we ought to desire is God to show mercy on the earth. But there's only one way that happens. Micah 7:18-19 says this, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. That's our God. He delights in mercy. He does not delight in judgment. He delights in mercy. He will bring judgment when it's necessary,
because he is just, right? And he is holy, but he delights in mercy. That's our God. And that's the only reason why we're standing here right now. And that's the only reason why we're not a piece of ash on the ground. Because he delights in mercy, and he has shown his mercy to us. And we ought to desire for that for everyone. Verse 19 in Micah 7, he will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That's what God wants from us. That's what God wants for everyone. And while God does extend patience toward them who mock and oppose him, he will eventually judge them. God will eventually bring judgment on this earth. He has been tarrying that, but he will one day do that. And nothing is ever out of his control or out of his plan. And no one will ever get by with mocking God or attacking his people. We can trust that God will take care of it. He will always judge in the right way and in the right time. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you that are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And that's hearkening to Revelation, right? In our series on Wednesdays, we're going through Revelation. And one day, Jesus will be revealed in all his glory. And one day, he will bring judgment on this earth. And I just want to caution you that whenever you're calling judgment on by God, and whenever you're saying, why is our world so messed up? Why doesn't God just come and fix everything? Hey, he will do that. But that requires 7 years of tribulation. That requires, be careful what you ask for, is what I'm saying. Because the only way that God's going to make everything right is by judging the earth and pouring out his wrath on this earth for 7 years. That's what the tribulation is. That's what Paul was mentioning here in 2 Thessalonians. That is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Those words are similar, tribulation and trouble. And Paul is saying this, yeah, you're facing the tribulation of man, but one day they will face the tribulation of God. The tribulation of God. And we don't want that for anybody, I hope. And so be careful what you ask for. But one day God will come and he will judge this earth. And he will set everything right. It's when he's revealed with his mighty angels. We may not be able to control what others do to us, but we can control how we respond to them. God wants our actions and reactions to be compassionate, the same way his actions and reactions have been compassionate toward us. And so our responsibility then is to be faithful in showing compassion to one another and leave God to judge those who've done wrong. God will take care of that. It's not your place. God will take care of that. Okay. And so he knows. He knows our testimony. He knows what we're going through, even when no one else does. Next is this. He rewards our faithfulness. He rewards our faithfulness. It's letter B. As we demonstrate compassion in our daily lives, God knows our testimony. He sees our long-suffering. He knows what we're going through, but he will also reward our faithfulness. At times, it seems like our patience will be tested, and at times we feel like we're all alone in doing right, and we get discouraged by the unkind treatment of others, but we have to persevere in showing compassion. No matter how hard it is for us, no matter how uncompassionate the world is to us, our job as Christians, as godly people, is to show compassion faithfully to those who don't deserve it. And that's the heart of our God, and that's the heart of godly men. That's the heart of Christ, and that's the heart of Christians, right? That's the heart of the Holy Spirit, and that's the heart of spiritual people, is to show compassion to those who don't deserve it. Galatians 6:9 says, and let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Even when we do right, we're going to face opposition, and at times it's going to feel like it's not worth it. But in due time, it will be worth it. Verse 14 says, there's still in Galatians, I believe it is, 6. But it's 14 in our passage. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Is that you? I don't know if it really means you need to be having a smile on your face and praise the Lord when someone smacks you in the face. That's not what he's saying there. But you can still be happy, and happy means things are going well for you. That's what it means. That's what happy means. It's the same word as blessed. Blessed are you. Things are going well for you if, what? It says, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, things are well for you. You know why they're well for you? Because you are doing righteously. And you're suffering by man, but remember, it's not because we're not doing this for man. Because you are being rewarded by God. And he notices, and he will set it all straight. He will set it all straight. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And sometimes we might suffer when we're trying to be a blessing, or when we're trying to witness to somebody and tell someone about Christ, or give a tract to somebody, and we're going to suffer for that along the way. But the reality is, here's why. Because we live in a society that's becoming more and more ungodly. And the more we live godly, the more we will suffer for our faith. Might be at times you take a stand for God. It maybe someone invites you to go to the bar with them and you say no. Or maybe someone wants to joke with you and tell you these inappropriate and really vile jokes. And you say, I'm sorry, I can't be a part of that. Or you stand, however it is in your life, that you stand up for God. You are at times going to be mocked for that. You're going to be ridiculed for that. You're going to suffer the tribulation of man for that. And your friends may laugh at you, but God says that you will still be happy when you face the kind of persecution. Again, the word happy means supremely blessed or well off. God tells us in his word that we need not fear or be troubled by persecution. We can rejoice in taking a stand because we're doing what is right in God's eyes. And even if others are ridiculing us, God is pleased by it, and that's what should matter to us. And because of our faithfulness in taking a stand for what is right, God does promise to reward us. Look at Luke in your notes here, Luke 6, 22-23. Jesus says, blessed are ye when men shall hate you. Again, that's the same word, happy. Are ye, blessed are ye, things are going well for you, when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Jesus said, yeah, you're suffering now, but your reward is great where it matters, which is in heaven. And really, all goes back to that, doesn't it? Are we looking for the praise of man or the praise of God? Are we trying to avoid the tribulation and judgment of man, or are we trying to avoid the tribulation and judgment of God? That's really the question. Corrie Ten Boom, if you've never read the book The Hiding Place, awesome, awesome book. I would highly encourage you to read it. It's called The Hiding Place. It's Corrie Ten Boom is the one who wrote it. She was a woman from Amsterdam whose entire family was taken into concentration camps under Hitler's rule during World War II and all of that. Her father and sister both died while they were in prison. Now, they weren't Jewish, but they were put in the concentration camps and treated like they were Jews because they were trying to help the Jews. And they made a hiding place in their house so that Jews can stay in their house. And when Hitler's forces would come, they would hide the Jews in this hiding place and protect them. And they did that for a long time, but they got found out. And because they were helping Jews, they were treated like Jews, and they were thrown in the concentration camp. Her father and her sister both died there while they were in prison. And so after the war was over, Corrie was in the city of Munich speaking to a church about compassion and forgiveness. And that might not make a lot of sense to you. You have to read the story. It's incredible. It's incredible. But she was, after the war was over, she survived, the rest of her family did not, and she was teaching about compassion and forgiveness. She recounted the horrific atrocities that she had experienced in the concentration camp at Ravensbrück. Despite the injustices done to her and her family, she said this, I'm thankful that God forgave me, and that by God's grace, I can forgive others. That's how we ought to live. That was her testimony. And so after the service, something unexpected happened. A man came up to Corrie and reached out to shake her hand. And he said, Fraulein, that was her name in whatever it was, not German, but anyway, whatever that was. Anyway, he addressed her that way, and he said, "The message that you gave today was a great encouragement to me to know that God would forgive me for all my sin." And when she looked into his face, Corey recognized that this was one of the guards from Ravensbrück who mistreated her sister. And she watched this man be very violent toward her sister. Eventually, her sister died. And so this is the man that came up to her after church and said, "I'm thankful that God can still forgive me." That was her message. And she would say that in her messages, that she wanted God to forgive those people who were so mean and violent to her and her sister and her family in the concentration camp. She wanted them to be forgiven by God. She would say that. But now she's face to face with one of them. And at that moment, Corey froze. There was no forgiveness in her, only fear. Brought back all those memories of that man. And she recounted in her book that she had a flashback and saw the face of her dead sister, pale and ashen, and remembered what the prison guards had done to her. And then she just prayed, "Lord, I just spoke about forgiveness. Help me to forgive. Help me to have compassion on this man who now believes in you." As an act of faith, Corey reached out her hand toward his outstretched hand, choosing to forgive. And suddenly, in that moment, a warmth came through her body. The love of God began to well up in her heart. And Corey looked into this man's eyes and said, "Yes, the forgiveness of Jesus is a wonderful thing. I'm so glad that we can both experience it today." Pretty incredible, isn't it? I remember when I read that book, Corey was talking to her sister, Betty. I think that was her name. And Betty was saying, "Man, you know, we're in this place and we really need to pray for these people." I think I've said this to you before, but it just hit me. "We need to pray for these people." And Corey's like, "Yeah, we need to pray for these poor Jews who are being mistreated." And Betty said, no, we need to pray for the Nazis. Because when this is all over, they're just going to be wrecked by this. And we need to pray that God would have mercy on these people and forgive these people and have compassion. Isn't that crazy? And praying for the people that are mistreating them and persecuting them. And that ought to be our heart, shouldn't it? That should be how we live our life. When others wrong us, we can either get even or we can ask the Lord to give us a compassionate heart and repay evil with a blessing. Isn't that what we're told in our passage? If you look at, let's see if I can find it. I want to find it because it's right here. Verse 9, "Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing." When people mistreat us, we ought to give a blessing back. Why? Well, because that's what we received, and we will receive a blessing through doing that. Not from man, maybe, but from God we will. Yeah. When we see someone in need, we can choose to remain indifferent and uncaring, or we can step forward to help meet that need. So as we demonstrate compassion in our lives, doors will begin to open for us to present the gospel. And that's really where this is all headed, right? As we show God's love to people and they know that we love them in an unnatural and supernatural way, it will eventually, they'll notice that and they'll begin to ask questions. And there's a good chance that through our compassion and through our refusal to give evil for evil, through our refusal to hate our enemies, but instead to love our enemies, 1 Peter 3:15 says this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." As you live this way, you'll be a testimony to the lost. They'll notice, and they will eventually come to you and ask, "So what's different about you? Why are you able to love people even with everything that's happened to you? Why are you able to have joy even with all that's happened to you? What is it? What is the hope that is within you? And you can tell him, well, it's not really me. It's Christ. And Christ, who had compassion on me when I didn't deserve it, has helped me to be compassionate to others. And wouldn't it be wonderful if your testimony of compassion made somebody notice and ask you that? What makes you different from the rest of us? And then share the love of Christ with them. And then one day, the one who maybe even was your persecutor is now your brother. Wouldn't that be awesome? And if you're here saying no, that wouldn't be awesome. Then you're worse off than they are in a lot of ways. Because the heart of God is to love your enemies, have compassion on those who don't deserve it. And by the way, to whatever degree, to one degree or another, none of us deserve it. None of us deserve compassion and love. And so we need to be people who are compassionate always toward the lost, toward our coworkers, toward our family, and then to one another. And if we do that, then God is able to work in a way that he was not able to before. We can have compassion one for another. Let's pray and we'll be done. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. And God, as we consider who we are, we are so unworthy of your compassion, of your love, your mercy, your grace. God, help us to focus more on our frailties and our shortcomings than we do the frailties and shortcomings of others. And through that, understand how little we deserve and be thankful for your compassion on us anyways. And then to take that love and take that compassion and show it to others. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your love. Pray that you help us today to have a heart of compassion as we worship you this morning. Christ in my prayer. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.